Someday we will be presented before him without flaw, guiltless in his presence. Until that day, every Christian has a spirit-burned desire in their heart to become as flawless as possible, to be as pleasing as possible to the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do and all that we say. How we go about that causes differences among believers. Not everybody agrees, and that sometimes causes unwarranted divisions in the body of Christ. That was a part of the Apostle Paul's passion, his heart, as he wrote the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. While you're turning there, let me ask, how many of you are left-handed? Raise your hand. Southpaws. I really feel sorry for you folks. I had surgery on my right jaw this week, and for several hours I had to keep ice on it. So I was holding ice pack on with my right hand and trying to write with my left hand, trying to dial a telephone. It must be terrible to be left-handed and to go through life. Would you think it inappropriate then that that we pass a rule here at Grace that no left-handed person be allowed to be baptized, no left-handed person be allowed to partake of the communion, no left-handed person be, of course not. You say that's ridiculous. And everybody here that's left-handed looks at me and thinks, boy, it must be terrible to go through life right-handed. Whatever the distinctions are that made us left-handed and right-handed, the point is that we each look out through that set of standards and feel that that's the only way to be. A right-handed person feels, boy, you got to be right-handed. They don't understand people that are left-handed. And people that are left-handed can't understand people that are right-handed. Now, it's that kind of deep conviction, and it's that kind of outlook that causes Christians to take sides. In the church there at Rome, there were at least two parties or two groups of individuals, and they felt as strongly about their position as the right hand versus the left-handed person feels about them. To them, they thought this is the only way it can be done right, and everybody has to do it my way or they're wrong. Paul writes to diffuse that problem. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. He starts right off in verse 1, defining the problem. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Then he gives an illustration of this party spirit. One believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth veggies, vegetables, herbs, only vegetables. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Same word as in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Same word in verse 3 there, for God hath received him. Who art thou, verse 4, that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 5, one man esteemeth, that's the word for judge, one man judges one day above another. Another man judges every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, no man dieth to himself. We'll spend several weeks in this portion, very interesting, fascinating portion of God's Word. Now it's obvious that there are two camps. And the terms used to describe the two camps by Paul have led to some real controversy. There are the weak, verse 1, those that are weak in the faith, in verse 2, he who is weak. There are the weakies, and then there are those that are defined as the believers. See it there in verse 2? One that believeth, he eats whatever he wants. Another, who is weak, eats only vegetables. So you have believers versus weakies. A little later, the believers are identified as strong. They are identified as strong. So you have this antithesis of the weak versus the strong. Now, I won't ask you this morning, because I know what you do. If I ask how many of you this morning here believe that you are a weak believer, there wouldn't be a single hand go up. Not a one of us would say, oh, I'm a weak believer. All of us would believe that our position represents the strong. Secondly, notice that we want to be careful using this passage. It has been a storm center for lots of controversies. I think myself, a lot of unnecessary church splits and squabbles have been generated out of an attempt to justify what is nothing but pure spiritism, spirit partyism, based it upon this, or trying to justify it upon this passage. When I was in college, I was responsible for all the single men, and in one of the sessions we had early in the fall, the guys in this group were divided into two opinions, both of them vying to be the strong ones. Group A said, we can go to movies, we can play cards, we can dance, we can socially drink. I mean, they had the whole checklist. We can do these things because we're strong. So we're the strong ones in Romans 14. The other side said, those things are taboo for Christians. We are the strong ones. That's okay to smile. You've been in that same hassle, most of you. Friend, that argument doesn't fit in Romans 14. The weak and the strong here are not weak and strong categories based upon degrees of separation from the world or even personal habits of nonconformity. There are other passages that deal with that question. Let's not expand this passage beyond its parameters. We're talking about people who are weak in the faith, people who are strong believers. Now, anytime you find the word faith or believe in the scripture, you must understand its dependence upon the scriptures. Faith must have as its foundation the clearly revealed mind of God. Is it going to rain this afternoon? Well, I believe so. That's not biblical faith. If you could find a passage of scripture that said, God says on September the 25th, quote, it shall not rain at 2 o'clock, end of quote. Then you could exercise biblical faith. You could exercise the kind of faith God talks about. But without the Word of God, without Scripture, you're not talking about biblical faith. You're talking about presumption or wish or desire or preference. And sometimes we use the word faith or believe in that context, but not in this passage. Those who are weak in the faith. That is, as they have studied the Word of God, they have a conviction as to what God wants them to do in relationship to their dietary habits, in relationship to the scheduling of their activities. And these are the only two examples Paul gives. I'm going to add one other. I'm going to risk one other illustration this morning. And I do mean risk. I would be very comfortable to let the passage say what it says and stay within its confines. But let me share with you what I have a growing conviction, what I believe was the problem in the church at Rome. I don't believe it was so much the Jewish believers versus the Gentile believers and their various scruples, various personal convictions. Here's what I think the problem was. Both of these issues, what day to worship, what to eat or not eat, both of those issues have specific revelation in Scripture, and in Scripture, the specific revelation is changed. For instance, the matter of one day. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything he made in 6 days. The seventh day God rested. Now, because each of those days represents an indeterminate period of time, we must be commanded by God to never work at all to sanctify one whole age. Of course, that's not what it means, is it? It means that God, in 6 literal 24-hour periods, created everything that was made, supernaturally, spectacularly, divinely. And the seventh 24-hour period, God rested. And God made a rule. God made a rule. He said, because in 6 days I did all my work, the seventh day I rested, I want you, man, to rest one day in 7. Now that's before sin entered the world. Sin entered the world, man became confused, lost a handle on his relationship with God, and God came along some years later and through Moses gave a series of laws to set prohibitions upon man's activity. And one of those laws was, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So the whole Jewish worship system, the Old Testament covenant, had a mandatory one day in 7, and it was to be the seventh day. Now, if you study that carefully and chronologically, you'll find that the seventh day jumped around. Because our year, 365 1/4 days, does not divide itself into 7 equal units. Therefore, the seventh day fell on different days, and there had to be calendar adjustments during that period. Which means that God didn't have one specific day, but he had a principle that out of 7 days, one was to be set aside to rest, to reflect. Remember that you're more than earth creature, you are made in the image of your Creator. Well, then Jesus came into the world, and in the upper room, he announced to his disciples he was establishing in his blood a new covenant. And in the new covenant, we believers are released from the legal mandates of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Of the 10 commandments, for instance, 9 are repeated. 1 is omitted in the new covenant, and that has to do with remember the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, the New Testament believers met on the first day of the week, and they met not as a legal binding requirement. You can't find any place in the new covenant where it says you must meet on the first day of the week. They didn't meet as a legal obligation. They met as sons of God, rejoicing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week. That caught on. That's been the habit of Orthodox Christians ever since. Now in Rome, there's some people there studying the Word of God, and they're sincere. They really want to do what pleases God. And they find themselves divided into two camps. Camp A. We find back here in the pre-Mosaic covenant this standard. One day in 7 is to be set aside. Therefore, we believe that one day ought to be special. We judge one day, in their case, it would have been Sunday, to be more important than the rest. And we're going to treat it differently. The other group said, look, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God sanctified all of life. He did not command any single day in the new covenant. Therefore, every day ought to be as holy as the other. We see no difference whatever in how we ought to honor God, worship God, pray, study, work, relate on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as Sunday. Paul says, listen, you dare not let that opinion divide you. God receives both. But the point I want you to see is, they were arguing or differing on matters that were biblically revealed. They were not discussing principles extrapolated from passages. God had given clear commands over the period of the dispensations so that those living in one dispensation were mandated by God to do things differently as regard to days of worship and holy days of celebration than those that live in a different dispensation. And these folks are weak in that they have not yet completely seen, or their faith has not completely found, the full freedom, the full release that comes in the new covenant. Now, the same thing's true with eating. Back there in the Garden of Eden, God said, look, you eat vegetables and you eat fruit. No animals. But after the flood, God told Noah, it's okay now, you can eat flesh. You can eat animals. Along came the Mosaic Law, and in the Mosaic Law, God put certain stipulations limiting what animals and under what conditions those animals could be eaten by God's people. Now hear me, listen, careful, important. God did not say, if you only eat these animals, you will be holy. God said, because you are my people and have a relationship with me that makes you distinctive from all other peoples, these are the practices by which you remind yourselves that you are holy and by which you will declare to the world around you that you are different. Eating meat or not eating meat never made one more holy or less holy. It was never designed for that. The law was not made to make man holy. It was designed as a testimony, as a revelation of God, how men who are holy will conduct themselves so as to reflect that holiness to an unbelieving world and to reflect obedience to the Creator with whom they had an intimate, warm, loving relationship. Well, then along came the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the new covenant, he wipes out all the Mosaic dietary regulations, sanctifying all meats, as we read in Mark. All creation of God is good and to be received with thanksgiving, read in 1 Timothy chapter 4. In other words, those dietary restrictions that were obligatory as manifestations of the way good and godly men please God in the old covenant are now abolished. Remember the experience of Peter, the net coming down from heaven with the unclean animals. You remember all of that. Now, God says, all creatures are to be received with thanksgiving. Now, that doesn't mean that God commands you to eat some foods that you choose to eat. Raw fish, snails, rattlesnake, others I could name. God doesn't command you to eat that. But God says that there is no religious prohibition upon eating that. But you see, in the church there at Rome, there were people who were very scrupulous, and undoubtedly they really wanted to please God. And they said, it's true, we may be able to eat all things, but if you really want to be holy, you only eat celery and carrots and spinach, prunes. That's it. Well, you see how that could have caused a serious division in the church. Now, that's the issue. Now, let me add one other thing that may illustrate this same principle. Tithing. Tithing. Oh, he's going to talk about tithing. I can see your enthusiasm. In the Old Testament, before the Mosaic Law, Abraham paid tithes and offerings. He wasn't commanded to. Must have been some understanding he had about that which would please God. In the Mosaic Law, God established that those who were truly his would demonstrate their relationship with him by certain stewardship standards, which amounted to more than 10%, by the way. It was a little closer, I think, to about 40% of the income the believer would give in the old economy, the Jewish economy under Moses. Now, in the New Testament, does God command tithing today? No. Here's what God said. In the New Testament, God said, look, in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to give you 100 pennies. They are my pennies. They're not yours. You're going to manage them for me. And I am going to hold you accountable to demonstrate how you manage those 100 pennies that belong to me. I'm going to hold you accountable, and I will see your true values, and I will see a testimony of your true love for me. And you're going to give an account for what you did with my 100 pennies. That's what God said. Now, If you want to please me, God said in the Old Testament, you will take 10 of those pennies and you will put them in the temple. You will take 10 of those pennies and you will put them here. You will take 10 of those pennies, you'll put them here. You'll take 3 of those pennies, you'll put them there, and the rest of them, you manage as you see fit. That was the Old Testament law, law of tithing. Now, what's the New Testament law? Well, God buys us, he purchases us with his blood, gives us the gift of eternal life. And in the New Testament, God says, look, I'm giving you eternal life, heaven, and I'm going to give you 100 pennies. How you manage them will demonstrate how you love me, what is really important to you, and I'm holding you accountable because they're my pennies. How much should I give to the Lord? Answer, all 100 pennies. That's the answer. See, sometimes people think that the law of the New Testament is tithing. Give 10 pennies to God and you can do what you want to with the 90. Not so, dear friend. New Testament is, as God has blessed you, give. But remember that everything that you have is God's blessing. Give. And remember that when you come to the end of your life, God's going to pick up your checkbook and he's going to do a little balancing act. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate this, I'm not trying to teach tithing or non-tithing. I'm trying to illustrate that there are here this morning this same problem, the tithers and the non-tithers. Both are convinced, both are absolutely persuaded from their study of the Word of God, and everybody has their texts they go to quickly to prove. Is that a basis for split? Shall we then announce that from now on, only tithers can be members of our church? Only tithers can be baptized. Only tithers can come to the worship service. Only, is that what we're going to do? That would violate Romans 14. Romans 14 says, there are those that are weak in faith, and there are those that are strong in faith. Those that are strong in faith and those that are weak in faith are simply two adjectives used to describe two bodies of believers who, as they study the Scriptures, sincerely seeking to please God in their lives, come up with a different set of answers. Those personal convictions are not basis for separation. Now, lest we think that that just washes everything aside, hold your finger here with me and let me balance Romans 14 with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about discipline in the church at Corinth. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11. Now I have written unto you not to keep company, don't fellowship with. If any man that is called a brother, he claims to be a Christian, if he is a fornicator, if he's covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. Verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So there are issues where division needs to take place, where discipline needs to be imposed, where there is clear immorality, ungodliness at habit and practice, then the believers need to put out from among themselves that person who is violating that standard. Now, back in Romans 14, the weak, strong is not an issue for division. Matter of fact, verse 1 tells us, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. Receive. In verse 3, we notice that God has received this person with his differing convictions regarding the day, regarding the dietary habits. Receive him. That does not constitute a basis for church division. But let me ask you a question this morning. Where would this reception take place? This very verse, chapter 14, verse 1, holds up a mirror that probably causes most of today's Christians to blush in shame. You see, the Christians in Rome took their commitment to Christ and to his body very seriously. For them, church was not just a Sunday morning convenience. For them, a commitment to Christ meant a commitment to a body of believers that involved enormous responsibilities. A great deal more than just driving up, parking in the parking lot, getting out, going in, going to the service, getting in the car, and going home. That was not church. That is not New Testament church. New Testament relationships between believers constituted the binding, the central core of those believers' relationships. And at least once a week, New Testament church history tells us, these believers came together. Most of them were slaves. Many of them were poor. Very few of them were as wealthy as you and I are. Very few. And they came together. Usually it was late Sunday evening or very early Sunday morning, because as slaves they had responsibilities and duties they had to perform to their masters. And when they came together in this occasion, they would come to worship, that is to read the scriptures, because they didn't have Bibles like we do, very few copies. They would read the scriptures, memorize the scriptures, sing, pray, and encourage each other. And then on Sunday evening, they would come back and they would bring their evening meal with them. This is the New Testament. And since it occurred on the Lord's Day, the day they dedicated to the Lord in that peculiar way that we do on Sunday evening, they came together, they brought the meal. What they didn't eat themselves, they then distributed to the poorer members of the community. That community meal was called the Lord's Supper. Believers weren't mandated to come. They came out of expectation. It was not a somber, serious, introspective kind of meeting. It's a meeting of great joy, great celebration, great enthusiasm. They came to commune, to fellowship. To fellowship with each other. You don't need to come together to commune with God. You can do that alone. But the church came together to commune as the body of Christ. This is what the New Testament teaches. It's what the New Testament believers practiced. It was inconvenient. It was difficult. Tough on the family schedule, all those excuses we would give, but they did it nonetheless. Not because somebody held a gun to their head and said, you've got to do that, but because they wanted to, because their commitment was there. Their life was not centered in the golf course, in jogging, in a work schedule, in some career. Their lives were centered in the fellowship, the koinonia, the oneness of the body of Christ. That's where their lives were centered. That's where their homes were centered. That's the New Testament church practice. And when Paul says receive such, he didn't have in mind the worship service. No one ever had to pass a breath test to see if they had eaten beef when they came to worship. This problem arose as the Christians came together bringing the commodities for the Lord's Supper. And here was a family that brought only celery and spinach and carrots. And here was a family that brought beef and ham and chicken and pork. I remembered this week inviting a dear Seventh-day Adventist friend to come to our communion service. He came. About 10 days afterward, he chided me that in the part of the meal which we used to prepare, we served ham sandwiches. Ham sandwiches. What a tremendous attack on his scruples. And he kindly declined. He ate the bun and declined the ham, obviously. Well, we, having thought about that, we changed our menu at that time and used beef instead, which was less offensive to him. I think that's what we should have done. But you see the problem. See the problem. See, Romans 14 makes very little sense outside of the Lord's Supper. That's where the receiving takes place. That's where the scruples would surface. That's where the differences that would tend to divide, and that's where the attitudes of judgment and despite would surface. Well, you're coming this afternoon. I know you are. You love the Lord. You love His people. And we don't have to follow the pattern, the shammy pattern of low esteem and low commitment. We want to have a church that models the New Testament ideals, where your commitment to each other and my commitment to you and our commitment together makes us indeed a family, and where that commitment is not broken, but rather celebrated in the fellowship service. Now receive, is Paul's admonition, receive those who differ with you on these scruples. Now notice the last phrase and we're finished. Receive such, he says, not to doubtful disputations. What does that mean? Boys and girls, when you go home today, tell your mom and dad what this little bit of fable means. You ready? Welcome to my parlor, said the spider to the fly. That's what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, don't welcome them outwardly as a camouflage to a subtle desire you have to get them and to argue them into agreeing with you. That's what that verse means. Don't make these differences of what day, which day, what to eat, when to eat. Don't make those things which you have come to convictions on out of Scripture. Don't make them issues of dialogue and contention between you. Receive each other because Jesus receives those that think that Sunday is peculiar and the other 6 days are different. He receives them just like he receives those that say that every day, all 7 days, are equally to be glorifying to God. Jesus receives those who come to him and only eat vegetables. He also receives those who come to him and eat beef and snail. Dietary restrictions do not keep you from Christ. They have no moral significance. If you eat or don't eat, you're neither better, you're neither more holy or less holy. Jesus receives tithers. He receives those who give understanding the law of stewardship and give out of grace gifts. Don't let those issues of personal conviction divide you. And don't welcome them so that you can twist their arm and trap them and argue them into agreeing with you. Don't do that. Just receive them. Receive them because Jesus does. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I hope you have deep convictions in your heart as to how you find scriptures teach you to obey God. I hope you're so in love with the Lord that it does affect what you eat. And if the Word of God revealed, taught, exposed to you a practice in your life that you were doing that was dishonoring or wrong or whatever the case may be, that you would correct it. If today you are practicing anger, you're practicing lust, you're practicing greed, you're practicing some form of idolatry, there's something that's more important to you than God, whether it's job, family, career, reputation, whatever it may be. If you are an idolater, I trust that today the Spirit of God will work upon your heart and you'll confess and forsake and change that. And if today you are here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I hope that in this moment, God would make you aware of how much Jesus loves you. And I hope you would sense something in the fellowship here of the body of Christ, some reality, some dynamic of God's presence that would urge you and would help you to make that commitment of yourself to Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And let me say something just in closing to the boys and girls. I was raised in a home where every time the communion, the Lord's Supper was served, I was there. And I'm going to tell you, I sat through a lot of sermons that I didn't necessarily understand. I found out later that moms and dads didn't understand them any better than I did. But I can remember experiences in the Lord's Supper as a child that indelibly galvanized in my mind an understanding of Jesus and his love for me. Don't rob your children of that opportunity. He must have been about 4 years old, I suppose, maybe five. And we were on our way to community service, and I turned to my son, Tim, and I said, Tim, why do we wash feet? And he said, Dad, very simple. He said, when I walk, I get dirty feet. That makes sense. But why do we do it at church? Because Jesus wants my feet clean to please him. I dare you to improve on that explanation. Maybe 5 years old. And he understood aspects of practical theology that some PhDs are still struggling with. Where did he learn that? Well, I'd like to think he learned it sitting at the feet of a very powerful preacher. Growing up in the home of a very elusive theologian. He really didn't. He learned it sitting right here with you, washing, watching, listening, realizing what that whole experience is about. Receive those that are weak in the faith. Receive them, not to trap them or to debate, but receive them.